So we are in 1 Samuel. We started last week. This evening we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We talked about Hannah's prayer last week. Beautiful prayer. We correlated that with Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, very similar. For Hannah, her cry of desperation was turned into praise, honor, and glory in the Lord. And Mary, her amazement resulted in praise and honor and glory to the Lord. Rejoicing in God and His salvation, acknowledging His holiness, as we call it, the upside-down kingdom of God, right? Everything is actually turned right side up. It's the world that's upside down. And that God helps His people. And I think we saw here in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. There is no king and has not been a king yet. So probably a prophetic word in Hannah's praise and prayer about the coming Messiah. Samuel was the last of the judges. He's the first of the official prophets. We're going to hear from a man of God. That's the only thing we know about him in our chapters tonight. But Samuel very clearly becomes the first of the prophets to come to the nation of Israel. And he ordains their first two kings, King Saul and King David. So this great announcement that Samuel is born now, and he's been left there at the tabernacle with the high priest Eli and their family, serving the Lord there at the tabernacle. So verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. The story takes a turn for the worse here. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Interesting. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did it in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also, before they burned the fat, that was required in the law, was to separate the fat from the meat and burn it to the Lord. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So this was the place. Everybody in Israel came to Shiloh once a year to make their offering to the Lord. And the priests, now this is Hophni and Phinehas, these are the sons of Eli that are doing this. They're very corrupt. And Eli's aware of it, we're going to read and see. But the priesthood, you just kind of were born into it. It's like, okay, you're from the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron, so guess what? You're a priest. If you weren't of the sons of Aaron and through that lineage, then you would be a helper to the priests as a Levite. And that was just your lot in life, literally. And so if they didn't want to do it, they had to do it. And Bill and I, where's Bill? We've talked about this. This is a lot of work. If you've ever done a field dressing or caught an animal in hunting and taken it home and cut it up. It's a lot of work and it's messy. Now, I've personally never done that. I have cooked meat before. That's about it. I remember when we were at Gleanings for the Hungry, the YWAM base that we used to go to all the time, they had emu meat. Has anybody ever had emu meat? It's really messy to work with. And so there's that experience, I guess I have. But this was a lot of work. And so by compulsion, I could see how it would be not your first choice. And so it was with these guys. They were kind of forced into this. They didn't know the Lord. They were in ministry by compulsion. It was their profession of their family. And so that led to a lot of corruption. You know, there's interesting, when I was wanting to study to become a pastor, Calvary Chapel is so laid back. When I was, they've since changed things, but when I was in Bible college, it was not accredited with the state of California. So at the end of the program that I was in, the School of Ministry at Costa Mesa Calvary, all we got at the end was a certificate signed by Chuck Smith. That's all it was. But it was signed by Chuck Smith, right? I remember one time in class, we were preaching, we would preach to each other, and I said, guys, you know, why are you here? Are you doing this because at the end you get a certificate? You're not accredited. There's no letters behind your name. All you get is a certificate signed by Chuck. Kind of talking about how humble it was. And after I shared that, one of the guys asked the teacher, do we really get it signed by Chuck? I thought, oh, well, we tried. You know. But a lot of denominations, which are the organized churches, that's like a company almost, a lot of them, they have a protocol by which you can do these things and therefore be ordained and pastor a church. If you follow the requirements and a church wants you, then you are ordained and you're a pastor. And the result of that is that people can be pastors and not believe in God because they finished the requirements. I've got my degree. And so I'm very thankful growing up in a fellowship where that was not the case, where we didn't see a lot of people that weren't called in the ministry joining the ministry. There was no glory in it. You didn't have no pension plan, no insurance policies or anything like that. You just kind of start serving the Lord, right? So there's a sense, and that can be a good thing, but the steps, that's also a very good thing to prepare for ministry and to have to get a degree and all of that, but that can also lead to unsaved leaders. And these guys, notice this, their whole lives they've grown up serving the Lord. They are priests, the sons of the high priest Eli, and they don't know the Lord. So there's this open corruption going on, especially with the sacrifices here where they're wanting to take the portion given to the priests, but they despise the way it's written in the law. In Exodus 29, Leviticus 7, the Lord says that when you bring your offering, there's the breast meat and the thigh would be given to the priest. After they take the animal and you know, dress it and everything, and they remove all the fat, and they've offered that to the Lord, then the thigh and the breast, which is probably the healthiest of the meat, was given to the priests. And then there's a passage in Numbers 6 that mentions that there was where they would boil the meat before they would offer it, and then the priests could take one or could get something out of the boiling pot after they had their breast and their thigh. So I guess this was a common practice back here in this day, the early days of the priesthood, where the priest would take this three-pronged fork and put it into the pot and take an extra piece of meat for their family. So it was the way that God fed the priesthood, really through the offerings. The idea was you did not eat the fat. Matter of fact, Leviticus 7 says that if a man were to take the fat from the offering of someone to the Lord and eat it, they were cut off from their people. It's a very serious thing. And the idea was that the fat, they believed, was the best part of the animal. So that would be given to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits and the offering like that. And then the most of the animal was used to take care of the priesthood. But these guys didn't like this. This became a common practice for the sons of Eli and the priesthood there. They would want the meat raw with the fat before they burned the fat, it says here. They would want the meat before it was boiled or anything, and they would take it by force if needed. Disregarding the ways of the Lord in front of the people that they were ministering in front of. And then one commentator was mentioning that he thought maybe there was a scheme where if they had raw meat, it would be easier to sell in the marketplace, and maybe it was a little side hustle. Well, they'd take more of the meat so that they could have it for themselves, stealing from the offerings to the Lord, you know, crazy. And so notice here one thing that I missed until I read it a couple times. That kind of happens, you know, we miss things. In verse 13, it was the priest's servant that would come and take the meat out of the pot. Verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say, "Give it for roasting." So they had their servants doing their dirty work for them, to where it had gotten so bad now that the people hated bringing offerings to the Lord. I think that's verse 17, right? They abhorred having to do this, bring their offerings to the tabernacle and watch the priesthood fight over it and do it wrong and lust after the food. And it was all supposed to be worship to the Lord. A friend of mine took over a Calvary recently in one of the cities in Northern California here, smaller fellowship, and his first day showing up at the new church that they had hired him on as a pastor, the worship team, two guys were on stage leading worship, and one of them got frustrated with the other guy, way the guy was singing the song, and so he started yelling at him and like stormed off the stage, and the other guy started talking bad about him. The pastor had to get up, cancel all of that, and just preach. And he said, "Guys, we've got a lot of work to do." So you think about it, there's all kinds of things that go on in the ministry in the church that would be something like this, where people get discouraged when they see church leadership acting in the flesh. So the corruption of the priesthood made the people hate to have to bring offerings to the Lord. That means the priest, who was supposed to be instrumental in bringing people to the Lord, has now gotten in the way between the Lord and his people, and that makes them an enemy of the Lord. You see that? A cold church could be the sign of carnal leadership. That's a good application. As I've told you, I'm probably the most dangerous person in our church. If I act out in the flesh, then everybody sees, everyone's affected. If I start teaching bad doctrine or teaching naturally without the leading of the Spirit, then we're in trouble, right? The church is going to have to vote me out. But somebody else in the church isn't nearly as dangerous in that sense because they're not always up here teaching. So that makes you guys very vulnerable to me in my walk with the Lord. Therefore, I covet your prayers that I will be a Spirit-led man who walks with the Lord. So the contrast, but Samuel, verse 18, ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So he's dressed as one of the priests as a young child. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord when they would go to their own house." Then they would go to their own house. In my weakness, he's made strong, right? Let's try to move on. So then they'd go to their own house, and so she would bring this little robe. So, you know, the question is, who wrote this? Who wrote Samuel? Well, probably Samuel, to include a detail like that, because it would have meant so much to him that his mom would bring him a new robe every year when they visit with their offering. And Eli was so blessed by their family. And then the Lord, verse 21, visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And so he's blessed to see this. There's a great lesson in there. There's fruit in the lives around us when we walk in truth and love. And people see that. Honoring God, right, is what he saw as a family that faithfully honored God. And it was a blessing for Eli to see that. Reminds me of that passage that we know so well in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he, what? Shall direct your paths. But it goes on to say, I got to get over there. I'm in Psalms by accident. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So to trust in the Lord where you're leaning and relying upon him, your life is directed by him. When you fear him, your life is healthy. Interesting. And it goes on to say, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So when we honor the Lord, when we thank him and bring our offerings to him, our lives really, our bodies are to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. When we bring our offerings to the Lord and honor him, then we find that our perspective sees that he provides for us. I remember, and I've shared this with you before, Mary and I weren't given to the church. We just gave our time and we just never gave our resources. And the Lord really convicted me when we were back in Napa. And so we started giving to the Lord, but we couldn't afford it. Was my reasoning for not doing it. And I soon realized, I think the problem is I can't afford not to. And I started giving to the Lord, and I realized, oh Lord, all my financial problems are now your problems because I'm honoring you in my finances. And the weight was lifted. We didn't make any more money. Life wasn't suddenly easier. I didn't suddenly get rich or anything like that. Well, apparently, if you did the math, we would have had less money, but we never would have seen it that way, because the weight of our finances was now just surrendered to the Lord. So I look at that and I say, you know, Lord, you do provide for us. When we honor him, he gives us that perspective that we have been provided for. So anyway, a little side there. Back to our story. They're blessed. And Hannah has another five children. She was barren, cried out to the Lord, gave her child to the Lord, and the Lord gives her five more children. Verse 30 or 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So we're going to add this sin to the list for the priests: is fornication, probably adultery, right there at God's house. Yikes. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If a man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. So this progression of their sins in the story as it's laid out You see, sin always leads us farther than we were willing to stray. It costs us more than we were willing to pay and keeps us longer than we were willing to stay. That's what sin does. It's a progression. You think, oh, this is no big deal. And then the next thing you know, you've wandered much farther than you thought. You thought it was just one little thing. Talk to someone who's been through recovery and they've been in sobriety, and the stories of someone that goes, you know, I can handle a one beer. There's nothing wrong with that. And then the next thing you know, a little bit of time goes by and they're right back where they need recovery again. It's a progression. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read it to you. Verse 1, just one verse. We could probably spend the rest of the night on this concept, but I just want to read to you Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drift away. That's what happens when we allow sin to lay in our lives. So what do you do when you find yourself drifting? We all struggle with it, unless I'm just the only one. But what do you do when you find your heart wandering and you're drifting from the things of the Lord? Well, the first thing I would encourage you to do is to identify the drift before it's too late. Where is this taking me? This little thing that you've thought, it's not that big of a deal. Where is this taking me? And then read the caution signs in the scriptures, anything that speaks about what you're having at liberty in, and then follow Jesus. Just see it for what it is and make the choice to follow Jesus. Stay tied to him and anchored in him. We have an enemy that will tell us, you need to just untie the boat. What are you afraid of? And this is, as Hebrews 3 says, what sin does. Sin deceives us, and it stirs up the unbelief and attaches to it and wants to overthrow us. So here you are, you're anchored in Jesus Christ, you're tethered to him, he's your rock, he's your anchor, and that voice, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid to live life? Somebody will say that, and you'll think, no? Well, then why don't you just untether, just untie yourself and make your own choices, be free. And the choice to do that, the next thing you know, you're wandering from the Lord. There's no longer a captain in the boat. His presence. You see, our identity is in Christ. And so the question is, Lord, are you going with me? No. Nope, not going there with you, Chris. Well, then I'm now missing your presence. There's no captain's command anymore in my boat. So I no longer have his word that I'm following. So the question is, Lord, is this influence contrary to your word? And then the consequences that can be hidden at first begin to affect us and those around us, which was the exact thing that Eli said. Don't you realize you're causing the children of Israel to stumble? When they come to meet with the Lord, you're blocking them and causing them to stumble so that now they hate having to do it? Psalm 19, a great psalm about the Word of God and creation and all of that, says this. I want to read it to you. Well, in verses 12 and 13, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Did you see that? There's a progression. Presumptuous sins, and then the next thing you know, it's great transgressions. You've wandered, you've drifted, and now you're in a dangerous place. right? So he says this, I can't understand this whole process. So cleanse me. It's a plea to the Lord to do the work. You might think, oh, come on, just grow up and have some self-control. No, no, no. Look at the plea here. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. This is a confession. Lord, I need you to do this work in me. It's truly, repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? Let them not have dominion over me. That's the surrender to the Lord. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. When we come to the Lord, surrender to him and say, Lord, these little things would be my demise. I surrender them to you. Do the work in me, Lord. We are protected and guarded by him. And so back in our story, they don't listen to their father anymore. It's too late. They're no longer willing to listen. And so this idea in verse 25, if a man sins against another man, then there's provision made for them to get right. But if a man sins against God, who's going to intercede? So because they're in the office of the priest, which is to be God's priests, first and foremost, who represent, God to the people, but then also represent the people to God in that place, because they, not knowing the Lord, just are in sin, in no way being a beacon of the ways of God, are drawing people away from the Lord. Because of that, they've made God their enemy. And so all the call to repentance, they became deaf to the calling in their lives, so that all the things they performed, all the rituals they helped with others and performed on their own in worship that pointed to the Lord went unseen in their blindness. So they're deaf to the call to repentance, and they're blind to what all that they do represents in the Lord, and they reject their father's godly counsel. And so judgment is going to fall upon them. This is what it means when it says God desired to kill them. In other words, God desired justice to finally be expressed upon their lives. Again, the contrast, verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. I like that. Jesus grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. I love this. He's just a man of God. There's no name, there's no title, nothing. Did I not clearly, this is the words from the prophet here, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Who is this man of God speaking to? Eli, the high priest. So the Lord has sent this messenger with a message for Eli. And he says, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Who's he talking about? What did Aaron do? Remember the story? Moses was called to go speak for God to the people and to Pharaoh. And Moses said, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. And he was just not willing to do what God was calling him to do. It's a mysterious story. The Lord gets angry and says, fine, Aaron will do it. Here comes Aaron, your brother. And so as he's coming, then the Lord reveals, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to speak to you, Moses. You're going to tell it to Aaron. Aaron's going to tell it to the people. And he'll be like you to the people, and you'll be like God to Aaron. And so it's kind of Aaron's thrown into the mix as the prophet and Aaron becomes the lineage of the priesthood. And he's of the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites were the lineage of the helpers to the priesthood. And so he's saying, basically pointing back to his heritage as a priest, didn't I reveal myself to your father's house? Did I not choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, haven't I provided for you all that you need? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, meaning basically not honored. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despise all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you, your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Isn't that beautiful? That's what a priest should do. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, the judgment of God has fallen now, and their generations are now ruined because of their sin. They didn't repent. And God's going to now judge them, and their future generations are going to struggle because of the sin that they are not repenting of. Yeah, so the days are coming when I'm no longer going to have you in the priesthood. So just to be real clear, he's not saying that he's going to end the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. That was set. But he's telling you, I'm going to honor those who honor me, and I'm going to dishonor those that dishonor me. And so your house, not the house of Aaron, but the house of Eli, is going to be removed from the priesthood. So you think, well, when did that happen? It was actually fulfilled much later. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26, 27, 35, we won't turn there. But when Solomon became king, there was a priest named Abiathar that went with Adonijah, hit one of his sons that rebelled, David's sons, and wanted to be king, but Solomon was going to be king. So when Solomon became king, he removed Abiathar. Actually, let's turn there. I want you to see it, because it references these verses that we're reading. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, so these men rebelled against Solomon and tried to get Adonijah as king. They went with him. And so to Abiathar the priest that went with Adonijah, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And then verse 35, he placed Zadok as the priest in place of Abiathar. So many years later, this was fulfilled. But, so Zadok can be the fulfillment. He was going to be the priest after God's heart in the far future. But right in our story, we see that God's going to remove Phinehas and Hophni. And who's going to come in as the new priest? Samuel is going to operate as a priest. But the real fulfillment, the full fulfillment, comes when? When Jesus Christ comes in and Hebrews 7 says he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was not a priest according to the Levites. He was a new order, the priest of Melchizedek, and he was going to be a priest forever. So there's the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. By the way, even when there's corrupt leadership in the priesthood here, God always has and keeps those who are faithful to him. And so we get this contrast with Samuel. Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." By the way, we're going to cover chapter 3 as well. So Samuel, as a child, ministered to the Lord. I just put it somewhere in my notes, but I don't see it. I am so blessed when I see kids serving the Lord. Joe, when I see your sons in here wiping down the things outside that got wet and cutting up, I hear them cutting up the donuts, and there's all this donut stuff on their face. No, that's not true. They're very, very thorough, very respectful, and I think beautiful. Just growing up in the family of God, serving the Lord. No compulsion, at least from us, right? A little bit of compulsion. But, you know, just enjoying the house of God, thriving in this environment. And this is what you see with Samuel, and it's not a healthy environment that he's in. He's growing up in a, we'll say it modern day, as a helper from a young child in the church where the pastor's having affairs, stealing money from the church. He's not even born again, and the church is a mess. But he's growing up in the house of God serving the Lord. I just think it's not always the way we raise our kids or the environment that is pushed upon them. It really comes down to people making a choice for themselves whether they're going to do what's right, whether they're going to serve the Lord, or whether they're going to push the Lord away and walk away from him. We want to provide a godly environment, but the Lord is the one that does the work. So let's read a few verses here in chapter 3. "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." You can see why. There's not many guys that are serving the Lord. "And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying in his place." This is, you need to see the movie version of these verses. Look at this. "And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down." You see that picture? Sun setting. They're trimming the candlestick down, so there's just probably one candle left. Eli's lying down. Not only is he going to sleep now, but his eyes are so dim that he can't even see. Do you see the movie version? And then, verse 6, Samuel is now lying down. Everything's just going dark. And then the Lord called, verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." And so he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor did the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, and we're going to stop right there. Yeah. Just like in the movies. Just like in the movies, right? Intermission. So Samuel hears from the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord yet. Remember what it said about the sons of Eli? They didn't know the Lord. They weren't pursuing him. They weren't hearing. There was no wonder. They had corrupted all the things that were supposed to represent the Lord in their service. They were deaf to that, blind to that. Contrast this young boy who doesn't yet know the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him, and he hears and doesn't know how to respond. What's interesting, Eli knows how to tell someone how to hear from the Lord, how to respond to the Lord when he's speaking to him. Now, he didn't do a very good job with his boys. The reason judgment came upon them was because he didn't restrain his sons. All he did was go to him and say, "You guys shouldn't do this." There was no leadership. He wasn't handling the situation, and now he was too old to do it. And so his sons just continued on in rebellion against God with, as far as they saw, no consequences. Meanwhile, he's very aware of how to tell someone how to respond to God, and he does that with Samuel here. And so the word of the Lord is rare in those days, and the Lord begins to speak to Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli. And so Eli finally, after he realizes this is the Lord, "When you hear the voice again, just say, 'Yes, Lord, your servant hears.'" And so there's our key on how to respond to God. The key to hearing from the Lord is simply responding in faith to him now. He did not know it was the Lord, but he responded, right? And then when he was told, "It's the Lord." So when you hear that again, just say, "Yes, Lord, your servant hears." He's already ready to respond to the Lord. So when the Lord speaks to him, he says, "Here I am, Lord. Speak, your servant hears." Simply responding in faith to the Lord. It would have been bad counsel for Eli at that point, once he knew it was the Lord speaking to Samuel, to say, "Just roll over and go back to sleep next time you hear the voice. Just stop talking." Nope, that would not have been good counsel. And believer, let me just tell you, whether you're in church, whether you're in his word, or whether you're sound asleep in the middle of the night, if the Lord speaks to you, respond to him in faith, meet with him, seek him. Samuel heard from the Lord. How do we discern, by the way, the voice of God? How do you know when it's the Lord speaking to you and not just too many pieces of pizza the night before? How do you know when you hear and it's like, "Lord, that's your voice"? How do you become more familiar with the voice of God? How do you discern when you hear from the Lord? I heard an illustration years and years ago. I can't even remember all of that, but I've created one out of it. And it's this, it's like a stoplight when you hear from the Lord. Is this the voice of the Lord speaking to me? Lord, is this you prompting me? You'll get three green lights. This is a good way to remember this. There's three green lights. If you get a red light, you come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know if this is you or not, so I need your confirmation. But the three green lights, which, by the way, when we were drifting from God and considering maybe never addressing that issue in our lives, we disregard all three of these. The first one is what I've heard in agreement with Scripture. Scripture is the first light. The authority of the Word of God is here, not in what I think about this book. It's not my interpretation of Scripture that is authoritative. It's the Scripture. And so when I think I've heard from the Lord, my first question is this according to Scripture? Now, we want to read the spirit of the letter. The letter alone, the law, it kills. The Spirit gives life. And so we want to be hearing from God in Scripture. We don't want to just find a verse to quote to support our thing that we want to do, right? It's not a dead work. It's a living work. But the first light from the Lord that we look for is this in agreement with Scripture? Secondly, what does the body of Christ think? Now think about that for a minute. You hear from the Lord, and your first thought is this scriptural? You know, I'm being told to, you know, jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. I don't think that's from the Lord, because it's not scriptural. You hear from the Lord, you know, I think I'm going to go minister to this person. I'm going to go sit with them, and I'm going to go pray for them. Lord, is this according to your, is this you speaking to me about this, Lord? Well, clearly that's according to Scripture, to pray for someone and to ask for God's blessing in their life. So you get a green light. And then the second one is, does the body of Christ agree? You see, others in the body of which we are members bring confirmation. Like in our story, Eli is able to say, Samuel, here's what you do. You say, Lord, here I am. Speak, right? And your servant hears. So there's a confirmation in his life from Eli. And so it is in the body of Christ. We have confirmation from others. Now, a lot of people don't like this as a check because it's too risky. There's been too many mistakes made by carnal leadership in churches who are authoritative and authoritarian. And it's like, no, you can't marry that person until the elders approve. And it's like, and because of these stories, or if you've ever been involved in a church like that, the tendency is to say, no way am I going to ask for counsel. But we want to ask for counsel. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, Paul is talking about the gifts being expressed in the church and they're to be done in order. And he says, if a prophet speaks, let there be two or three, and let the others judge. Let the others judge. In other words, if someone tonight said, Chris, I believe I have a word from the Lord. I think I've heard from the Lord. It's in line with Scripture, and I want to share it. If they share it, and some of us in the fellowship say, you know, I don't think that's from the Lord. And the church just generally says, yeah, I don't think that was a word from the Lord for us. Then that person, Paul says, is to be silent. Right? In other words, absolutely scriptural that we would ask the body of Christ what they think about the word of the Lord that we believe he's spoken to us. So the first one, is it in accordance with Scripture? Secondly, what does the body of Christ say? And the third one, Colossians 3:15, be led by the peace of God. Let the peace of God direct your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that word can mean playing umpire. And some people don't think it means that. I don't care if they think it means it or not. It clearly says that we're to be led by the peace of God. So if I think I've heard from the Lord and it's scriptural, and Steve says, Chris, I think that's a word from God, But the Lord doesn't give me the sense of his presence and his peace in my life in this thing, then umpire, you're out. I'm not going. So if when I'm trying to discern hearing from the Lord and one of those things is out of place, then I come back to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm going to need you to confirm that. Now, sometimes there will be someone in the church that will say, that's not from the Lord. If you do that, your life is over, right? And they're wrong. That is not right. So then we come back to the Lord. And who's our umpire? Not the body, right? Not my interpretation of Scripture, but we're the umpire in our lives is the peace of God. And sometimes God calls us to do something that we're just not sure how it really measures up. But these are three ways to safeguard that we're hearing from the Lord. Is it according to Scripture? Do my brothers and sisters in Christ agree that I'm hearing from the Lord? And Lord, of course, I need your peace to play umpire in my life, to direct me. And like Philippians 4 says, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to see something. He hears from the Lord. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel. So this is what he's speaking to the young boy Samuel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now there's another couple times where he says this in the scriptures where if you knew what I was going to do, your ears would tingle. And it's about God judging the nation of Israel, the tribes of Judah, and Jeremiah. If you knew what I was going to do, your ears would tingle. Matter of fact, in Habakkuk, when the Lord is getting ready to tell Habakkuk what he's going to do, he goes, I'm going to tell you, but you won't believe me. Because it's so incredible. And it's always a word of judgment. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Now remember, Eli already had a prophet come to him and tell him, you're going to get cut off because of what you allowed your boys to do in the ministry. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. So I think Eli knows God just spoke to Samuel and it's probably about me and it's probably not good. So don't hide anything back or it's going to happen to you. Kind of foreboding. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So it was a confirmation to Eli that God was going to judge him because of what happened with him and his sons in the priesthood. And so his response is, well, then, let the Lord's will be done. You know, King Hezekiah was given a word from a prophet that the illness that he had was unto death, and he was going to die. Hezekiah turned his back and faced the wall and cried out to God that God would have mercy on him. The prophet turned around and came back and said, the Lord heard your cry. He's going to give you 15 more years. So I don't know that this is always the right response to say, well, God's going to judge me. I guess that's it. I think this, when we hear a word of judgment, it should be a call to repentance. That's what faith would do, would repent. Hezekiah, unfortunately, had Manasseh in that 15-year period, and Manasseh was like the worst of the worst of the kings in Judah. So there's there's the other side of that coin, which is maybe I should just go be with the Lord now, you know. But here's the principle. Samuel heard from the Lord, and he repeated what God gave him to say. Here's my word for you, Samuel. Eli says, tell me. He doesn't want to tell him. And he repeats all that the Lord told him. Church, we want to repeat what God says. That's what we want to do. You've got the gift of prophecy as a believer in some way or another. It might not be a gift that operates in your life in a word from the Lord, but you have that gift of being able to give others the word of God. So we want to do that. We want to repeat what God says to us. Now, if you get a word from the Lord for someone and you're not sure it's the Lord, then only share it if it's a blessing. If you're not sure, this is just my personal counsel to you. If you have a word, if the Lord gives me a word for Dan that, you know, calamity is going to come upon you this week and you're never going to survive and your family's going to be in shambles, and I think, I don't know if that's a word from the Lord, but I just, in faith, I'm going to share it. I might regret that when I realized it was the pizza, right? But if I have a word from the Lord that is, you know, God's going to bless Dan's life and prosper his family and just give him peace beyond measure right now, I'm pretty safe sharing that with him, right? Because what can go wrong with that, right? But when you know it's the Lord, we would want to share exactly what the Lord's giving us. Now, there's one caveat here. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us, but he doesn't tell us to go and share what the Lord shows us. Sometimes God shows us something so that we know how to pray. So when the Lord speaks to us, we're to say, Lord, what will you want me to do with that? I had a friend many years ago come to me, and he was really troubled. He goes, I have a troubling sin in my life. And the Lord just immediately told me exactly what his sin was and what his wrestle was and why it was so destructive in his life. And I said, I think the Lord's shown me what it is, and I think the Lord wants you to share it with me. And he said, no way. If the Lord's told you, then you tell me what he's told you, and then I'll know that you heard. And I said, nope. The Lord told me to tell you that you need to share this with me. Specifically what it is. Get it out in the open. It's because it's hiding in your life and no one else but you knows that it's ruining you. Confess and watch God bring healing like the scriptures say. So I felt like I had a word from the Lord that was in accordance with scripture. He started trembling in my house because he couldn't do it. He couldn't confess his sin. And he left my house that night not being able to get honest with the Lord and someone else. Isn't that amazing? Now, the story gets better. Later, we met and he was so broken in between time, realizing that he had not done what God called him to do, that he shared with me, and we had great fellowship, became good friends, and just a work of the Lord. But we want to encourage others by giving them what God gives us. So he speaks his judgments. He speaks the judgments of the Lord, not his judgments. He doesn't say, you know, the Lord's going to judge your house because of what you and your sons did. And I'll tell you, I saw it. You guys are rotten. He doesn't add his judgment twist, right? It's not him being judgmental. It's him sharing the judgments of God, speaking the truth in love. His words, not our words. Eli already knew this word from the Lord. This was simply confirmation. When God speaks to you through someone else, what is it? It's this. Oh, that's the Lord. He's already speaking to me. I know that's him. And you telling me becomes a confirmation from the Lord to where my heart bears witness with what the Lord is speaking to me. And that happens in our fellowship as well. Like we looked at or mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, if someone has a word from the Lord, a word of prophecy, let two or three share, and the rest of you judge it. In other words, we're to make sure that we are hearing from the Lord and not just let anything happen in our church, and we're to respond to what the Lord is speaking to us. It's a group effort in the church to hear from the Lord. When we just run in unbelief, it makes us deaf to the things of God, even His truth and His love and His mercy and His justice. And what faith does is brings us to repentance when we are hearing something that would be a judgment of the Lord in our lives. We're to speak the truth in love. So concerning the words from the Lord, I want to read to you out of Isaiah 55 before we leave. Probably a very familiar passage for all of us. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word does not fall to the ground. We didn't finish our passage yet, did we? Verse 19, thank you. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So, remember, the Lord had the cloud and the fire in Shiloh. This is many years later now, and that wasn't happening anymore. There wasn't the presence of God in Shiloh. But he appears again in Shiloh. Here's my question. How? Was it the cloud and the fire again? It doesn't say that here. Might have been. What does it say here in our passage? How was it that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh? I'm going to read it again to you. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came through Samuel to all Israel. In other words, God appeared in Shiloh through his word that he was speaking to Samuel. I like that. Now, it could have been that this is speaking of there was another manifestation of glory where the people could have seen it, but I think the context is very clear that the real glory of God that they were seeing and experiencing was the word that God was speaking again because it had been sparse in that day. You see, God wants to reveal himself today in our culture, and he wants to reveal it himself through his word spoken through you. Now, in the end times, right before the end, the angels come through the sky and preach the everlasting gospel. I believe the angels are the ones that finish where Jesus says this gospel must be preached in all the nations, and then the end comes. I think the angels finish that, preaching the everlasting gospel. But for now, it's you and me sharing Jesus with the people around us. And they'll know the glory of God in his word. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word doesn't return void. It goes and accomplishes the purpose that you send it out for. And we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would give us specific words for people. Lord, even from your scriptures to them, that they would know that they can hear from you in your word. Lord, and we pray that you would be upon us in the power of your spirit in these things, that we would know, Lord, that we are being led by you and hearing from you and used by you. So go before us, I pray in Jesus' name.